Father, we do acknowledge that it is your word that you have given to us is meant to be an agent of washing, a way of shaping us after the image of Christ, a way of conforming us, Lord, to your will. We pray that you would do that this morning. Give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we have reached Mark 13, which is commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. And it's a text that we're going to spend the next we're going to spend four Sundays looking at it. We'll take one break 2 weeks from now. But there's a lot here in this chapter, and not all of it is easy to understand, so that's why we're going to take 4 weeks to do it. And this morning, I'm just going to introduce it to you and make you aware of some of the complexities of it. But as we prepare to do that, we're going to read the whole chapter, even though we're not necessarily going to focus on any specific aspect of it. We'll make our way through it in the three Sundays that we look at the rest of it. For now, we're going to read the whole chapter this morning, and because it's a long text, I'm not going to ask you to stand, but I would ask that you pay close attention because it is a text of great interest and of great controversy. So Mark chapter 13. Let's get the glasses where I can see. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on your guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as the branch Its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves. You know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. This is God's word. So how many of you are staying awake? That's a great application, right? Every week. Stay awake. Well, as I mentioned before, you know, Mark 13 introduces this Olivet Discourse. And this Olivet Discourse has been a source of great interest. It's been a source of great controversy, or a variety of ways of understanding it. It's found in the Synoptic Gospels, that is also in Matthew and Luke. It's found in Matthew chapter 24. It's found in Luke chapter 21. And it also has a lot of overlap with what we might find in the book of Revelation. And as a result of the variety of interpretations and a result of the difficulty of the nature, we might say it's very tempting to just skip to chapter 14, which we could do, and not trample into it, because really it's a text that's full of minefields, if you want to think of it that way. Even as you think about things relating to the end, I mean, the book of Revelation, which has a lot of overlap, we think of the variety of ways that people have interpreted Revelation. And so we can think of things, for example, there's been systems of ways of looking at Revelation that are defined by what we would call a historicist perspective, meaning they look at the events of Revelation as having taken place in history over and over, like a cycle, a repeat of history. From an idealist perspective, looking at the events of Revelation as not being literal events, but more figurative or symbolic, or teaching us principles or of spiritual truths. Or we look at a futurist who would say the events described in Revelation are all in the future, or the preterist who would say all of the events in Revelation are taking place in the past. And even among those who are called themselves preterists, you have those who would be full preterists and those who would be moderate or partial preterists, to say that all the events of Revelation took place in the past versus the full one, versus the moderate one who would say, well, most of the events, but not all of them, take place in the past. Now, maybe you haven't heard of those terms, the historicist, preterist, futurist, and idealist, but these you probably have heard, the labels of how people define themselves or orient themselves relating to Revelation 20, which talks about this millennial kingdom. So we have those who would call themselves postmillennial, believing that Christ will come at the end of this thousand-year reign. Or we have those who would be premillennial, those who believe that Christ will come again at the beginning of this thousand-year reign. And among those premillennials, we have those who would call themselves historic premillennialists and dispensational premillennialists. And among the dispensational premillennialists, they would have those who would say that Christ's rapture is going to happen at the beginning of the tribulation. Some would happen in the middle of the tribulation, or it will happen at the end of the tribulation. Then you have those who would say they're amillennialists, who don't see the thousand years as being a literal thousand years, but more of a figurative term. And it can be very overwhelming. You think, my gosh, there's so many different ways of looking at this material. What am I possibly to do? And so a lot of us throw up our hands and we'll say, I'm a panmillennialist. I believe it's all going to pan out in the end. And therefore, I'm not going to bother with the details. And that is tempting. We could do that. We could just go to chapter 14 and say, we're just panmillennialists, we're not going to worry about the details. But I don't think that's necessarily a good idea. I mean, it is actually in the Bible. Maybe we should pay attention to it, even if it is confusing, even if it is complicated, even if there are a variety of ways to looking at it. It's here for a reason. God has put it here, and he's He's said something about its significance and the fact that he's included in all three of the synoptic gospels and overlapping a lot with the book of Revelation. Some would even say that the book of Revelation is John's version of this Olivet Discourse material. So it is worth going into, but if we're going to go into it, we have to know that we are walking through a minefield. And when we do that, this morning, really what I want to introduce is, how do you walk through a minefield like this? So this is what we want to see. First of all, when you walk through a minefield, you walk through it with great care and with a lot of humility. And if you're walking through a minefield, you have to know something about what the mines themselves look like. So this morning, we're going to talk about how do we walk through it with great care and humility. How do we see what the minefields, the mines actually are in this minefield? And lastly, when you're walking through a minefield, you want to make sure and keep track of the other side, lest you get lost in the details and never make your way out at all. So we want to keep track of, why did Jesus put this here at all? So that's where we're going to go this morning. We are not going to get into all the details of this text this morning. That's why we have three more weeks after this. We'll get into the details then. But this morning, we just want to identify how to walk through this passage. And the first thing we say is we want to walk through it with great care and with great humility. Because there are a lot of interpreters who have taken the material in this text in different ways. Some would say these are events that's talking about that happened in the first century with regard to the fall of Jerusalem. Some would say that these are talking about events that are going to happen sometime in the future, some unknown time in the future. Some say it's a mixture between the two. So we have to sort out what exactly, where do we stand? And recognizing that there are people who take it this way, and people who take it that way, and people who take it this other way, knowing that they are all very smart people, is to realize, okay, we need to come at this with a lot of humility, with a willingness to let wherever we stand at the moment to be challenged and engage in dialogue with others who may not see it the same way, to learn from one another. And we can do that because this is not essential to your salvation. You are not going to get to the gates of heaven and God going to ask you, okay, tell me what your view of Mark 13 was as a condition of your getting in. It's not what we would call at the level of an essential of the faith. It doesn't mean it's not important, which is why we're looking at it. But it's not going to be one of those things that divides us, that if you don't believe things the way I believe it, you're not a believer, or you're not a Christian, or you're going to hell. And I've heard a lot of preachers get so zealous about their point that it seems like they're castigating everyone who doesn't believe in them, believe the same way they do, as heretics. And I think that's a casualty of the minefield, to be honest. We make casualties of each other by coming to a text like this so locked in to the way we've seen it at some point in the past that we're not able to hear the other voices that are speaking into it. So that's really the first thing I want to say, is this is a passage full of minefields, and there are voices from a variety of different sides that we need to be willing to talk with and listen to. So let me just say that, because I can think of a number of people that I have a high respect for, that I go to and look at commentaries, who don't agree at all on this passage. And it's like, well, who do I go to? Which one do I go to? It's a tough passage filled with minefields. And if we're not careful, we will make out of each other casualties. And we don't want to do that. So the second thing is to think, we have to know what the mines look like. What are the big mines that are waiting to destroy us in this text? And there's a bunch of them, but I'm just going to highlight really one, if you want to think of them together, major mine that we have to be aware of, and what makes this text so difficult. Because if we look at just parts of the text, it can seem very clear. And let's just do that for a minute. Let's look at it. Let's look at the context of the text and how it starts out, and then we're going to look at why it doesn't seem so clear when you read the rest of the passage. But when you begin to look at the passage, here's the setting. Jesus and his disciples are coming out of the temple. That's verse 1. And one of his disciples says, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Now he's looking at something in particular. He's looking at the temple that was built in the day that Jesus and his disciples were there in Jerusalem. This was a temple that Herod the Great had built for some years, and it went on to be built for years even after the time of Jesus. And it was an impressive, impressive structure. You could consider it one of the great wonders of the ancient world. It was one of those buildings that rivaled any building that existed to date at the time. It was of that grand a stature. The reason, by the way, Herod is called Herod the Great is not because he was a great moral figure. Herod was a terrible person. But he's called Herod the Great because he had such great, impressive, magnificent building projects all through the land of Israel. And this was the crown jewel of all of them, this temple. And as if that didn't make the temple as important, the religious nature of the temple made it that important to the Jew. It was the center of their religion. It was the apex of where they met with God. It was the focal point of the way in which they approached their God. So here you have the temple, which represents the spiritual relationship with God, and it's been built to be this majestic, grand structure. I don't have the details in front of me, but I was reading about some of the stones that were built into the temple, and they are massive stones, like you know, 8 to 12 feet wide and up to 30 feet long, and they're just these massive, massive, massive stones built together with such precision. You engineers would appreciate this, such precision, they didn't even need mortar to put them together. I mean, this was an impressive structure. So you can imagine the disciple, as they're walking away, he's looking at this temple just, you know, in awe. And he says something to Jesus about them. "Look at these stones. Wow. What wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings?" Talking, of course, about the temple that's there. "There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." It was a statement that Jesus was making that was very difficult for anyone in his day to believe. These are massive stones. These were built for protection, these walls, that is. How can you possibly say these will be thrown down? So as they get to the Mount of Olives, which is across the Kidron Valley from the temple, it's not very far. You look down from the Mount of Olives upon the temple grounds. And he sits down opposite there, and four of his disciples, Peter and James and John and Andrew, come to him privately because they're still thinking about what he just said. And they said, "Okay, Jesus, when is this going to happen?" And this is the way that Mark records the question. He says, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished." So tell us when it's going to happen, and how will we know when it's about to happen? You know, those are his questions. And then Jesus launches into what we would often call the Olivet Discourse, with a lot of things that you've heard and sound strange. But I want to skip just down to the very end. Because in the very end, he says this, picking up back again in verse 28. And remember, they're asking about when, a time frame, and what will be the sign. When is it going to happen? And how will I know when it's going to happen? What are the signs to look for? And after giving him a lot of these signs that we'll look at in a later Sunday, he says this, from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branches becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. Implying that you can recognize the time when the signs that I've just described are visible. When you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So there's his answer. I say to you, it's going to happen in this generation. Now, if we just take the beginning and we just take that end, it seems very plain. It seems very straightforward. He just told him a time, and he told him a bunch of signs. The problem isn't in the beginning and the end. The problem comes when you include all these things that I didn't read, make it a little more complicated. Because while it was very true that, yes, in fact, just as Jesus said, these temple, that particular temple that was standing, every stone was thrown down literally within a generation being a 40-year period. And it was almost to the date of 40 years from the time Jesus uttered this that the temple was destroyed when the Romans sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD. That is one of the most attested dates historically in all of ancient history, that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So when you think about what Jesus has said, not one stone will be left on another. It will all be thrown down. It will happen within this generation. And it did happen within that generation. Now you would think, with such a specific prophecy that Jesus makes, that this would be the thing that we would go to and say, this is how we know we can trust Jesus. He gave a specific prophecy, I mean with great detail, and it was fulfilled exactly as he said. However, one of the minefields comes in the fact that there are things that happen that I didn't read that he says are also going to take place. And some of those things are much harder for us to identify if or when they've happened. So it produces a bit of a problem. It produces this minefield. And we have to figure out, well, what are we to do with this? Does he mean something else by generation? Or did the things actually happen and we just can't quite figure out how they happened? What do we do with this? And there's been a variety of attempts to deal with this. And one of the reasons we need to deal with it is because higher critics, as R.C. Sproul likes to say, have aimed their guns at this text perhaps more than any other, saying that Jesus gave very specific prophecies here. Yes, indeed, the temple was destroyed, but he also says, and this was the big kicker, that the Son of Man will come in clouds of glory. And that, people would say, hasn't happened. And because that hasn't happened, therefore Jesus was a false prophet. Because while part of it came true, not all of it came true. And that's a big problem for us. I mean, if Jesus is a false prophet, then what are we doing here? And, of course, a lot of Orthodox evangelicals have thought that same thing, so we have to come up with an answer to the higher critics. How do we answer that question? So here's a variety of ways have been attempted, and this is what we're going to have to try to figure out and navigate as we go through this. One is to say that all the events did happen within that generation, just as he said. We just perhaps have a misunderstanding of some of the ways we've understood them. Which means we have to find out, is it possible that Jesus did come in clouds of glory within that first century? So that's one way people have answered the question, to say it did happen the way he said it. Or another one would be to say, well, no, he hasn't come yet in clouds of glory. Therefore, the way we understand this is that he's talking about some things that would happen within that generation and other things that would happen in some future time. And here's how they get away with answering that. If we go back to Matthew's version of the events, in Matthew chapter 24, the questions that we hear the disciples asking are slightly different. They word it differently. Beginning in verse 3, as the disciples come to him privately, they say, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And so if you take Matthew's questions, theologians have said, well, he's answering about two different events. One, he's saying when these things will be, when the temple will fall, and another event is when he will come at the end of the age. So that's one way of answering the question. And by the way, I don't have an answer for which is right. I have a view I think is right, but I'm not sure. And that's why I'm saying I think we have to be really cautious when we come to a text like this, because it's very tempting to read into the text whatever system we've initially been exposed to, and we can find it there. And that's called eisegesis. where we read into the text what we've already preconceived to be the answer. What we want to be cautious of doing is reading out of the text what we find there. They call that exegesis. So we want to allow our view to be continually challenged and transformed by the scriptures themselves. So this is one way that a lot of people would answer this and say he's talking about two separate events, therefore he can talk about some as being fulfilled within that generation, and some will be fulfilled in another generation. Now another way people have taken this text is to say that when he speaks about this generation, he's not talking about the generation in terms of a 40-year period. And that is within the realm of lexical understanding of the way you can understand generation. I mean, normally or ordinarily it would mean within this 40-year time span of the people living here today. But it can also refer to like a type of person. And in other words, they would say that when Jesus says this generation, he's talking about this type of person. Now, commentators have argued of what type he's talking about, whether it means the wicked type or the believing type or the type under this particular system. It's not quite exactly clear. But the idea is that it is within the realm of possibility that you can use it that way. Although it's not used that way almost ever in the Bible itself, that you can find sometimes in ancient extra-biblical literature where it's used that way. But it's not. It's very seldom used that way. So we would need some additional input from the context to push us to use it in a definition that's not ordinary. So that's the challenge to that one. Another way that people have tried to get around this is to say that when he talks about this generation, he's not talking about the generation that lived then, but he was talking about a generation sometime in the future that were the generation that would see the signs that he mentions, not knowing when those signs will start. In other words, the clock for that generation doesn't start until the first person begins to see the signs. Now that has a little bit of a challenge to it when you push on a little bit, because you go back and think, well, who is Jesus talking to? Is he talking to some future generation? Because it certainly seems to be talking to the disciples who come to him privately and ask him a question, and he's using the you speaking to them. So I'm not saying it's not possible, but it's a challenge. Every way you look at it has a challenge. Did Jesus come in clouds of glory during the first century? That's the challenge to the one view who says it's just a simple way of understanding it. It happened within this 40 years. The challenge of the view that's saying it happens, no, it's going to happen to a future generation, is to say, well, that means we're left trying to figure out, why does he not say something about that? Why does he seem to be talking to the disciples when he wasn't really talking to them? He's talking to someone else in the future. Or we have the challenge of saying, well, a generation doesn't really mean what we ordinarily think of as a generation. It means something else. So every view has this pit that you can fall into. Not to complicate it even more, but we have this phrase talking about the end. Mark talks about the end in verse 13. When he says, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. He doesn't say what the end of that is. If you go back to Matthew's version, in the question that they ask, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So we think, well, what does that mean? What is the end of the age? What does the end mean? What end is he talking about here? And most commentators believe that what he's talking about here is the end of history, the end of time, the time when Jesus is going to come again in his final coming, what they call the parousia, the second coming of Christ. And they associate with that. And there's reason why they do that. They see overlap with this text with other passages that do seem to be clearly talking about the second coming of Christ. So if you look at the books that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, where he seems to be very clearly talking about a second coming that has a lot more things involved. than what we could possibly fit here. This is not, certainly the end of the world did not happen in 70 AD. So if we're going to take generation to be the ordinary sense of the word, 40 years, that Jesus is coming in clouds of glory, it cannot be that final second coming. It has to be some other kind of coming. So we have to say, well, is there evidence to support that he's not talking about the end of history, the end of the world, but he's talking about the end of something else? Now, it is interesting the way they word it, the end of the age, and you think, well, what age? There is precedent that we could take this not to be the end of history, but the end of a particular age, the end of, for example, the Jewish age. And I want to take you to Luke's version. See, we have fun gymnastics here. Luke's version, Luke 21. Should have bookmarked these. Okay, hang on, gotta find it. Here we go, verse 24. He says, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In other words, until the end of the Gentile age, this is going to happen. So there is a precedent for differentiating between the age of the Gentiles and the age of the Jews. So we can know there's at least precedent for that. So is the end, what he's talking about, not the end of history, but the end of a Jewish age, or you could call it the end of the Old Covenant age. And if we think about the significance of the fall of the temple in redemptive history, I mean, when Jesus came back, what was he doing? He was fulfilling the law. He was fulfilling all the types and shadows of the Old Covenant. So no longer do we need a great high priest because Jesus is the true high priest. No longer do we need a continual offering animal sacrifices at the altar in Jerusalem because Jesus was the sacrifice once and for all that all those other offerings were pointing to. So you see, no longer are we looking for another king because Jesus is the king who would sit on David's throne. Now what about the temple itself? The scriptures talk about a new Jerusalem. They talk about the heavenly Jerusalem. They talk about a new temple that's not made with stones that were thrown down, but made with living stones, with the apostles being the foundation and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So there is a necessity for the Old Covenant to give way, the forms associated with the Old Covenant to give way to the New Covenant. So there is some theological necessity that we would see the temple gone in some time period relating to the work that Jesus is doing. So it is certainly conceivable that when he talks about the end of the age, he's talking about the end of this Old Covenant age, the end of this Jewish age, the end in which we were administering your relationship with God through these old forms. In fact, the book of Hebrews is really talking about that. The book of Hebrews was written to a people, in one sense, knowing that they're about to lose all their way of approaching God through this old covenant way. They need to break free from their draw and attraction to worshiping in this way, because there were Christians who were in the church but were very attracted to the way and means of high worship that were going on in Jerusalem in the temple. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't be sucked into that. Don't go back to the old forms of worship. It's also why we have the parable when Jesus says, you don't pour new wine into old wineskins. The old wineskin was the old covenant way of approaching God. So is it possible that when he says the end of the age, that he was talking about the end not of history, not of the final second coming, but of the end of some other age and some other form of coming? So that's where we're going. Those are the minds, those are the complications with each of those views that we're going to look out for and try our best to navigate and see the different ways that these texts have been interpreted. So we've identified, how do we do it? We do it with great care and humility, knowing this is not an essential of the faith. Your salvation is not on the line. Also, being able to spot what are the minds that are here, and it's knowing how to reconcile the fact that he says this is going to happen in this generation, and some of these signs seem very hard to fit into this generation. So we're looking at those things. And lastly, we have to realize that when we wander through these trees, we don't want to lose sight of the goal. It's like, don't lose, right, the forest for the trees, something like that. What is our goal to get through? Why is this text even here to begin with? And for that, I want you to look. Oh, I took my bookmark out. Why did I do that? Too many bookmarks. There's a couple of them that help us to see this. But in verse 23, for example, he says, "Be on your guard. I have told you all things beforehand." I have told you all things beforehand. Just as the higher critics are right, in a sense, in saying, you know what's on the line here is the veracity and trustworthiness of Jesus. Can we trust Jesus or not? I mean, that's what's on the line. I have told you all these things beforehand. Why did he tell them all beforehand? Well, going back up to verse 13, he says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And in the context of this, what he says to do when you see this final sign happen, this is what you are to do. You're to flee Judea and go to the mountains where you will be saved. You will escape, in other words, what's happening. Now that actually did happen in the first century. Eusebius records that, as well as Josephus records that the Christians, when they saw these things, they did exactly what Jesus did. They fled Judea, and they went to the hills, and they weren't swept away when the Roman army came marching through. Which, by the way, would have been the opposite of what normally would happen. Normally what would happen when an invading army has come and you live in the countryside, you go behind the great walls that are built as a defense against these armies. And when you looked at the size of the stones that were built into that temple and in that wall, you could think, how can anything possibly get through? So people fled from the hills, the countryside, to the behind the walls of Jerusalem. Not to mention that there were all kinds of false messiahs at the time that were telling them, go into the temple, and God will show you your deliverance. And so those that went into the temple were destroyed. Those who listened to Jesus and trusted him fled to the hills and were saved. So the simple reality is, what's the forest? What are we looking at? What's the ultimate goal? The ultimate goal is to know that we can trust Jesus. And as you trust Jesus, you will be saved. It's really as plain and simple as that. So the next weeks, we're going to delve into these a little more detail. So next week, we're going to look at this section that he calls the signs of the times. You know, that's a big popular thing in today's world as well. Are we seeing the signs of the times right now? We hear that kind of thing. So we're going to look at that, signs of the times, in detail. The next time that Sam's going to preach in the middle of this, and then after that, we're going to look at the coming of the Son of Man, and then lastly, we're going to look at the day and the hour. What's the day and the hour? What does he mean by all of that? So let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this text that you have given to us. It is a complicated text. We recognize that there are lots of people that we would respect who understand this in different ways. And so we want to come humbly before this text, trusting that you will by your Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what we need to hear and understand, that we too might trust Jesus and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.